Genesis chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, page 13. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram.
We'll pray as we stand. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We thank you, our Father, that no creature in all creation is hidden from your sight, that all are naked and exposed before your eyes. And we pray, therefore, that you would, in your grace and mercy, address us personally from your word by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our next passage is from John chapter 4, verses 7 to 15. It can be found on page 1071 of the Church Bibles. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.
Well, please would you turn back to page 13. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 16 as we continue our series through this book. Page 13, Genesis chapter 16. The message so far this series from Genesis 12 as we picked it up through these last four chapters has been the same almost every week, that we are to trust God because God is trustworthy. We should trust the promises that God's made. We should follow Abraham as an example of that. He's held up, we saw again and again in the New Testament, as a model for us, as he puts his faith in one who can be trusted. Well, if that's been the message of the last three sermons, this sermon is only very slightly different. Don't distrust God. Maybe that sounds like the same sermon, just put negatively. I think in some ways it is, but often the Bible likes to put things positively and negatively, just to make absolutely sure that we get the point. I can think of a few examples just off the top of my head. John's Gospel tells us that it was through Jesus that everything was made. And then he puts it the same thing, but the other way around. Without Jesus, nothing was made. Well, it's the same thing twice, but you get it from both angles. Or Jesus says that blessed are you when men speak all kinds of evil about you on account of the Son of Man, for thus they treated the prophets before you. Then he says to you, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for thus they treated the false prophets who were before you. He tells us that if we believe in Jesus, we have life. If we don't believe in Jesus, we don't have life. So the same thing, positively and negatively, just so that we can feel it more clearly and be really persuaded of it. So the last 3 weeks, trust God. This week, don't distrust God. And once again, Abraham is our model, but this time not our model to imitate, but our model to avoid, because he gets it wrong, and Sarai, his wife, gets it wrong, and as they get it wrong, we see that it leads to misery. So our outline is very simple this week. If you've got the notice sheet and you look on the back, you'll see an outline. Don't distrust God. It leads to misery. Well, here we are in chapter 16, verse 1, and we pick up an issue, actually, that we had right there at the very beginning of this section of Genesis. We saw in chapter 11, verse 30, Sarai was barren, she had no child. And nothing has changed in that regard over the last few chapters, except that Sarah has got older and older. She's past the menopause now. It's looking like she's never going to have children. And the author recaps the perhaps most painful issue in their marriage, and certainly in her life. Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. But it wasn't just a matter of personal grief, as it will be, I guess, for some here this morning. Childlessness is always a painful thing. But also a matter of worry about God's promises. Because God has staked his faithfulness on the fact that Abraham would not have not just one child, but many, many children, many, many descendants. And we've been collecting similes or metaphors for that as we've gone through. We had as many children as the dust of the earth. And I was encouraging you to get out your Dysons and see how much you could find in your lounge. In fact, one of you texted me this week saying, Andrew, thinking of God's promises as I do the hoovering. And I replied and said, just to see how much dust you've got in your lounge. That's how many Christians you're going to see on the last day. And the reply was, that's a lot. I won't tell you who that came from. But as much as the dust on the earth, and then last week, as many as the stars in the sky. We said this doesn't really work in London because of the light pollution, but go to the Middle East, before they invent streetlights in the time of Abraham, and you see that's a lot of stars. You're going to have many, many children, but so far there's no children. It's a matter of personal grief for the family, but a matter of doubt about God's promises. And you think, well, good news, because by the end of this chapter, we've got our first son. Chapter 16, verse 15, Hagar bore Abraham a son. Hagar called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And if you know the famous family tree, you're thinking, that's not quite right. It's supposed to be Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Here's Abraham and the son is called, well, he's got the wrong name. Something's wrong. And something is wrong, because although Abraham has borne a child, it wasn't by Sarai. It wasn't by trusting God. And it led to misery. Let's pick up the story at the beginning. Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. I wonder if you notice just how kind of flagrant it is as the issue is introduced. The Lord has stopped me. So it's not that she's forgotten God's involvement at all in the world, or thinks that she's living in an atheistic universe. She knows there is a God. She knows that it is in the hand of that God that she hasn't had children. And then she decides to do something about it herself. So you couldn't more flagrantly display a desire to kind of take matters into your own hands, to go in the opposite direction from the direction that God has had opened up for you, to go in the direction of unbelief. Crazy thing to do. God has prevented me, so go, it may be that I shall obtain. What is she thinking at this point? What is Sarah thinking? But what is Abraham thinking when in verse 2, Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah? After Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. We have a meeting, a service planning meeting, once a month, where we gather together to try and put all the slots in the right place for praying for mission partners and having the Lord's Supper. We try and think of themes for the meeting. But also, it's a kind of masterclass where we kind of hammer out the sermons we're going to preach. And the other preachers, and Elspeth, and Simpo, and Anna, they give us a hard time about it, which is very useful. Because as we were going through this passage, Elspeth said to me, isn't this a little bit like what happens in the Garden of Eden? Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah, and it all goes wrong. Isn't that a bit like Abraham listened to the voice of Eve? And it all goes wrong. And I thought, oh, it could be. I'm not sure. I'll stick that in my pipe and smoke it this week. And I've concluded that Elspeth is right. Because actually, not only in verse 2 is there an echo of what went wrong in the Garden of Eden, but it's there again in verse 3 as well. Sarah took Hagar and gave it to her husband, and he received it from her. It's exactly the same vocabulary, the same sequence of verbs. Whereas in chapter 3 of Genesis, it was the fruit of the tree. And in chapter 16, it is a woman, a servant woman. It's quite demeaning, isn't it? She is just used as an object. She is taken and given to Abraham. And Abraham takes from his wife, having listened to the voice of his wife, and distrusts God. Everything about this stinks. Taking matters into your own hand, directly against what you believe that God has provided. The Lord has prevented me from having children, but let's do it this way. Then echoing those gruesome words which unraveled the whole of the universe, as Abraham listens to Sarah, as Sarah disbelieves God, as she takes and she gives to her husband, and he takes, and he sleeps with her mistress. And on the one hand, well, he gets children, gets a son, but everything is kind of spoiled, everything is miserable, everything is painful, and almost immediately everything goes wrong. And the author is showing us, don't follow this path, don't distrust God, it leads to misery. Sarai said to Abraham, he went into Hagar, she conceived, she saw she'd conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So Hagar, who's been really pretty badly treated, just used as an object to bear a child, is quite smug when she comes up with a beautiful baby boy, and she looks at Sarah, who can't have any children, and looks with contempt on her. And then Sarah's upset, and she blames Abraham for it, which is kind of slightly ironic since it was her idea. And then she appeals to God to judge between them, and she deals, verse 6, harshly with her. Everything has gone wrong. The relationships have begun to disintegrate, again, just as we see in Genesis chapter 3. And the consequences are lasting. The son born shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. Verse 12. There's just miserable consequences. Don't distrust God. It leads to misery. But it's not as simple as just entirely turning their back on what God had promised would happen. Rather, what's going on is an attempt to achieve what God had promised would happen, but without trusting God. You see, it's a kind of hybrid. God's plan, my way. That's what's going on. They haven't become kind of pagan, so let's forget about the having children thing. Let's forget about living in Canaan. Let's go back to on holiday to Haran or something. No, they're still following the trajectory God had set for them, but without trusting him. We introduced the idea a few weeks ago of means testing. How can you tell if your faith is the real thing? Well, what means are you prepared to adopt on the way to the end? Are you prepared to adopt ungodly means, unfaithful means? Well, that's what's going on here. They failed the means test. God's plan, my way. God's plan without trusting him. God's plan in disbelief of what he promised he would do. And it ends in misery. Well, how do we apply this to today? We've seen over the last few weeks that the New Testament does intend to hold forth Abraham and his trust in God as a model for us. But a model not just what to do if you're struggling to conceive, but actually, rather more tightly, a model for how we trust in the gospel, how we trust in God's ultimate promises for mankind. We saw that the promise to Abraham is traced through and becomes the promise that comes true through Jesus, of God's people gathered together in a perfect new creation on the final day. And that trusting in what God has promised for Abraham made him, or God accounted him, righteous on the basis of his faith, just as in the gospel God will count us righteous if we simply will trust in Jesus and receive from him. So we trace this through in terms of the gospel, of being saved, of being part of that great people, that great nation, more than the dust of the earth, more than the stars in the sky, on the last day. And so I think we can take the application here through the same way and say, don't distrust God on the way to the final new creation. Don't distrust God in the way that he wants to populate his new creation with people from every language, people and tongue. Don't distrust God when he says the way he'll do that is by counting you righteous by faith only. And actually, there is a way of taking things into your own hands, even when it comes to the gospel. So this isn't about IVF or, you know, what do you do about childlessness? This is about how you try to get to heaven. Do you take that into your own hands? You see, God said it would be by trusting him alone. Righteousness by faith. We saw that last week. But we can distrust God and say, no, I need to add some of my own works to this. Trusting God's a good start, but I need to start adding pilgrimages or a particular kind of form of church attendance that I kind of count up, or a certain score on the Ten Commandments, or certain lengths of quiet times, or certain success rate with my besetting sins. And I'll trust in Jesus and I'll get that right and I'll get safely there. That's the only way the book of Galatians applies some of these lessons of Sarai and Hagar, as we saw just before Christmas. Or maybe there's an equivalent in the way in which we seek God's work to be done. God says in the New Testament that his kingdom will be advanced by the preaching of his word. As we speak the words of Jesus, people hear, they cross over from death to life. But again, great temptation to pursue God's end, but not in God's way. To pursue God's end, but without trusting him. Preaching the gospel doesn't seem to be doing enough. So we want to populate heaven, so let's try a different means to get there. I guess through the history of the church, lots of ways in which the church has got into trouble are not because of forgetting about people being saved. I mean, it has got into trouble that way. But it's also got into trouble when it tried to get people saved, but with ignoring God's means of doing so, without trusting God's means of doing so. So we'll try to persuade people being saved by being relevant to the culture, by changing the message to be acceptable to the culture. So we'll get rid of the miraculous. The miraculous is a problem for the modernist culture 50 years ago. So let's get rid of the miraculous so that heaven will be populated. God's end, our way, without trusting in him. Or in today, I guess, let's populate heaven by relaxing biblical sexual ethics. They're unpopular. They put people off coming to church. So let's change the sexual ethics so that people will be attracted to come in. Then we'll populate heaven. See, God's end, our way, without trusting in him. Or let's achieve success in the church with something more than preaching the word of God. Let's appeal to charismatic experiences. Or let's excite people with the political and social involvement that we can manage. And maybe through those means, we'll encourage people to join up with us. God's end, our way. And Genesis says, God's end, our way, doesn't work. It leads to misery. Notice it doesn't quite derail the whole plan. And that actually is a sign of God's wonderful grace. Because the story continues beyond chapter 16. It's not the end of things. There is another son who'll be born. He's called Isaac, which is the name that we recognize. And the promises are going to continue. And Abraham is still counted righteous because he believed. And kind of almost this chapter's forgotten in the later biblical story. Everything's kind of okay. So I couldn't say don't distrust God, it leads to ruin. I was toying with that with the outline. It's not quite true. God doesn't require even a 100% belief in him record to get safely there. Isn't that encouraging? That Abraham, the model of faith, gets it wrong almost every alternate chapter. I'm slightly convicted by, in our Bible overview that we do in Read, Mark, Learn, we do the chapters 12, 15, 17, which are the chapters where things go well, and indeed the chapters that the New Testament focuses on. But then we miss out the chapter in between, and in between everything goes wrong. So, you know, you can get a good picture of Abraham if you have him in chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17. He trusts and everything's well. But actually in between, he doesn't trust and everything goes badly. And overall, it's okay. God doesn't require perfect trust. And wavering distrust doesn't ruin everything. But it does make a mess of things. It does lead to misery. It's not to be commended to us. Don't distrust God. It may be that we still scrape through. Some churches have done, haven't they? They got distracted by other things, but still held on to the gospel. God's been gracious, they scraped through. But it's been a mess. And this chapter says to us, don't do it. Don't distrust God. At least that is what I think verses 1 to 6 say. And then we've got this little puzzle at the end, and that's where we're going to be for the rest of our time. The God who sees is kind enough to pick up the pieces. So we pick up the story in verse 7 with Hagar fleeing on the run from Sarah, who's mistreating her. She's met by an angel who tells her, firstly, what she doesn't want to hear, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Cold comfort. But then receives extraordinary blessing. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And so, verse 13, she calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God of seeing. For she said, truly here, you've seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called the well of the living one who sees me. Translation in the footnote. And Ishmael is born. What are we to make of this? Well, I think at the very simple level, we see that God is nice when we're stupid. As sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Abraham distrusts God. Sarah distrusts God. It should have been a mess. But God does nice things at the end of the chapter because he's a nice God. I think that's true, but it doesn't quite work so neatly because the nice things that God does, he doesn't do to the people who were stupid, namely Abraham and Sarah. And the pieces he picks up aren't, well, at least in this chapter, aren't the pieces of the promise. Isaac being born and all the promises being fulfilled. This little episode with Hagar is, I don't know if this is the right word, but it's kind of gratuitous. It isn't needed for the story to continue. It's not even needed for the Abraham story to end up in the Gospel of Jesus. Rather, I think this is just gratuitous niceness of God in a world of sin and mess. See, Hagar isn't the one who was wrong. She was a servant who was thrust in Abraham's direction and he took her and slept with her and she gets pregnant. It's not really her fault. She's kind of the victim. But she is the one that God is nice to. She's not the recipient of the promise. She's not particularly important in the rest of the Bible story, except as an illustration of the kind of mess you can get into if you don't trust God's promises his way. But God is gratuitously nice to her. And I really love that, because I think it tells us something about God's character. It's going to be a book that's quite tightly focused on these promises. The promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The promise that traces through to Jesus. The promise that we trust as the gospel about being righteous by faith and having a home in a perfect new creation with a great multitude from every nation, people, tribe and language. That's what most of the book's going to be about. And yet here is God's arbitrary kindness to someone who gets caught up in the crossfire of someone's sin. And God is nice to her. In fact, he's nice to her in terms that are extraordinarily reminiscent of the things he's promised to Abraham, even though he hasn't promised those things to Hagar. So verse 10, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. I mean, he almost says, you'll have as many children as the stars in the sky and the dust of the earth. Now, she is not the recipient of the promise. She is just someone caught up in the crossfire to whom God is kind. I was thinking this week and wrestling how we would take this theme through to the New Testament. We've got this practice at the moment on Sundays of trying to have an Old Testament and a New Testament reading. And that's a really good thing for us. But actually, sometimes the choice of the two readings is almost as difficult as working out what to say in the sermon. And this particular week, I was really struggling. And someone has suggested, what about the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? And so we went for that. There are various links between Hagar and the Samaritan woman. These are the ones I could find. It happens at a well. Okay, there's a link. It involves a woman. There's a link. It involves Jesus being very kind to someone who's not expecting kindness. There's a bit of a stronger link. It even involves the concept of God seeing you and knowing you. Hagar calls the well, this is the well of the living one who sees me. And the woman of Samaria's response, you remember, to being told her entire life history by Jesus, is to go and tell all her villagers, come and meet the person who told me everything I ever did. The all-seeing, all-knowing nature of God in his kindness to people. So there are lots of links like that. And I was thinking, oh, this is gaining momentum. I think I could do it this way. And then I realized it doesn't really work. Because the Samaritan woman is a story of salvation. A Gentile, or Samaritan rather, a Samaritan being included in the promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Being an inheritor of the line that came through Isaac and Jacob. And this woman isn't that. We're not told Ishmael's saved. We're not told he's going to be one of God's people. Rather, it's just God being kind to someone in a world caught up in the crossfire of our unbelief. It tells us something about the nature of God more than his ultimate plan. Not strictly necessary, but he is a God who sees. He is a God of compassion. He is a God of kindness. Well, let's put the two halves together. They don't quite go together, I think, but they're two slightly different aspects. Here is the main line of Genesis through this chapter. You need to trust God's promises. You need to trust God to be counted righteous. You need to trust God for his future of a new creation and a great multitude populating it. And you must not distrust him. To try and get to that end your own way, by human effort, adding your own religious performance to the sacrifice of Jesus once for all on the cross, will be a mess. It's going to lead to misery. You're not to try and achieve his end your way, in the way that God says he'll build the church, as the promise to Abraham gains momentum through the New Testament, as his word is preached. Don't add to that. Don't change the gospel to try to add to that. Change sexual ethics, miracles removed, social justice, political change added in, charismatic experiences added in. Don't trust that. Trust God's promises. And yet, when we don't trust God, well, actually, I think Genesis is saying a little bit of trust. And trust in the end. And trust that wavers along the way, but God keeps having to bring you back. Still kind of counts. That was what Abraham's trust was like, pretty up and down. He was still the model of faith. Not because he was a great believer, but because the God he believed was a faithful and forgiving, gracious God. And yet there is a mess, and people are caught up in the crossfire. And God is kind to them. I can think of many examples, even in my own life, when I've distrusted God and it's hurt people. I've distrusted God and ended up kind of still on track, but with some wobbles and whatever it was along the way. Well, that's like Abraham, the model of faith. But it'd be much better not to do it, not to waver or wander or wobble. And yet, in the crossfire, in the pain that's caused by my unbelief, God sees. He is a God of seeing. And he shows compassion and kindness in picking up the pieces. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would learn the lesson of Abraham to trust you. And that we would learn the lesson of this chapter of Genesis, not to distrust you. Sorry, Father, for the subtle ways in which we depart from our belief in the gospel by adding our own works or trying ourselves to achieve salvation. Or maybe adding to your gospel strategy and trying ourselves to do things to better the preaching of the word of Jesus. And sorry, Lord, for all the mess that that's got us into individually and as a church and as a denomination. But thanks as well, Lord, for the comfort of this chapter about your nature. That you are, as Hagar came to see, a God who sees. A God who looks after. And we thank you, Lord, that as sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And you show such compassion to us. In Jesus' name, amen.